Upland Bible Church, Pastor Richard J. Olson, 920 Upland Boulevard, Las Vegas, Nevada, 89107. Sunday, first class, April 10, 2016, 2 Timothy.
Well, I see you stopped work on the ark long enough to come to class. We bailed out 24 gallons of water out of our boat cover. So, our boat's not exactly an ark. But rain in the desert is a blessing. Fantastic blessing. Set some kind of a record here yesterday on the rain. That's great. So we never, ever do anything but thank God for rain in the desert. In our worship this morning, I'd like to have you all turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2. And in preparation to worship our Lord this morning, it is our custom in this local church to spend the first few moments in silent prayer. And that's understanding some very important truths of Scripture. The Bible says that God loved the world so much that He gave His uniquely born Son, that whosoever believes in Him will never perish, but have everlasting life. In that passage of Scripture, God provides a hope for the whole world. God loved the world so much, not just America, not just a certain race or a certain people, but God loved the whole world so much that He gave His Son. He sent His eternal Son from heaven to earth on that very first Christmas. His mission was to go to a cross and to solve a problem that the whole world has. God has made it very clear in His Word that the whole world has a problem. And the world's problem is sin. And while the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, God the Father gathered up the sins of the whole world and poured them out on His Son. And then He judged our sins in Jesus Christ once and for all. Having solved the world problem of sin, God is now free to offer a gift, and that gift is eternal life to anyone, any place, anywhere, who simply believes in Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And at that very instant of faith in Christ, God the Holy Spirit takes you and He enters you into union with Christ. And that defines what Christianity is. It's not a religion, but it is a personal relationship with the living God, Jesus Christ, entered into by faith in Him. And at that very moment of faith in Christ, God imputes to you His righteousness, declaring you justified, vindicated. And He imputes to you the gift of eternal life, qualifying you to live with Him forever and ever. And once you're in union with Christ, you have eternal security, and that's the grace of God. We don't earn it, we don't deserve it, but we can never, ever lose our salvation. At the very same time, you're entering into fellowship with God in time, characterized by the filling of the Spirit. You can never lose your salvation. That's the grace of God. You can lose fellowship with God. It's something that's very easy to do. It's sinning after salvation. And it might be a mental attitude sin, or a sin of the tongue, or an overt sin. But whatever category of personal sins you commit, you do lose fellowship with God. The Bible says you're carnal. You're fleshly. You're operating according to the sin nature rather than according to God the Holy Spirit. And everything that the sin nature produces is minus R, unrighteousness. Now that's in contrast to God, who is plus R, absolute righteousness. And that creates a contradiction. A holy and a righteous God cannot, and he does not, fellowship with you as a believer when there's unrighteousness in your soul. Personal sins defile the soul of the believer. So God demands that the soul be cleansed. And that cleansing is by grace. 1 John 1:9, God's problem-solving device for sin in our life after salvation. If we acknowledge our sins to God, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, thereby restoring us to fellowship with God, which is the filling of the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, keep on being filled with the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, walk by means of the Spirit and you will not carry out the lust patterns of the sin nature. So here's the power to live the spiritual life. Here's the power to learn the Word of God, and that's why we're here. So in preparation to worship our Lord, we give you a few moments of silent prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you, sir, for your infinite and your matchless grace. The very fact that we are even here this morning is a demonstration of who and what you are. We thank you, sir, for your amazing grace that has allowed us and kept us alive in the middle of the devil's world for one more day, one more opportunity to seek you, one more opportunity to grow up in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. One more opportunity to assemble in a Bible teaching church that we might advance spiritually and fulfill the very purpose and the very plan that you have for each one of our lives. And as we fellowship with you through the study of your word, we ask that our teacher, God the Holy Spirit, will set apart the absolute truth of Scripture to the nourishment and to the benefit of each one of our souls. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. In the Israel My Glory March-April issue, there's an article by Peter Colon. There is a tremendous amount of activity on the internet today. You realize, of course, that much of what is on the internet is total fabrication and lies and has an objective and a purpose. And there are those that are on the internet with the objective of denying the Holocaust, that the murder of over 6 million Jews did not take place, that that was a lie. Peter Colon writes, I recently attended the Christian Leadership Seminar at Yad Vashem, the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem. The Christian Friends of Yad Vashem which hosts the conference, does a wonderful job educating Christians about the Holocaust. One session focused on Holocaust revisionism, the contemporary anti-Semitic movement that denies what the Nazis did to the Jewish people during World War II. Holocaust revisionists refute that 6 million Jewish people were murdered, claiming the numbers are exaggerated, and their propaganda contends that gas chambers and crematoriums were never used to kill people, just bugs. And that Adolf Hitler and the Nazis never planned to exterminate all of European Jewry. According to them, the Holocaust is a lie fabricated by the Jewish people themselves. Unfortunately, the internet provides a convenient forum for these deniers to spew their absurdities, misleading and confusing people around the world. And therefore, they must be confronted. We serve a God of truth, Deuteronomy 32:4, whose word is truth, Psalm 119:160. So disseminating truth about the Holocaust is vital. To determine the truth, the Christian Friends of Yad Vashem taught us to consider the convergence of evidence. The consensus among genuine historians is that 5.1 to 6.4 million Jewish people perished at the hands of the Nazis. The most common figure, 6 million, is conservative, within a 10% margin of error. Many believe the actual number is much higher. Experts reached their figures by comparing the Jewish population before the war with demographic information after the war. They collected records from towns and villages where censuses were held and consulted Jewish birth and death certificates. In fact, in October, the CBS news program 60 Minutes aired a segment about French Catholic priest Patrick Desbois, who has been on a 15-year-long quest to uncover undocumented sites where there were wholesale Jewish massacres. So far, he has interviewed more than 4,000 eyewitnesses who have led him to more than 1,700 areas in the former Soviet Union where Jewish people were murdered en masse and dumped into communal graves entirely invisible today. He is documenting the data thoroughly. The Nazis themselves kept meticulous records of deaths in their camps and received reports from their organized killing squads. William Shire, 1904 to 1993, an American war correspondent and historian who wrote The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich, stated, according to two SS witnesses at Nuremberg, the total was put at between 5 and 6 million by one of the great Nazi experts on the subject, Karl Eichmann, chief of the Jewish office of the Gestapo. The Nazi expert was Karl Adolf Eichmann, 1906 to 1962, who kept the trains rolling, deporting helpless Jewish men, women, and children from all over Europe to death camps. During his trial in Jerusalem in 1961, Eichmann never denied his participation in the Holocaust. Though the Nazis treated their victims worse than animals, each victim was a unique, irreplaceable human being created in the image and likeness of God, Genesis 1:26 and 27. As Pulitzer Prize-winning investigative reporter Judith Miller wrote, "We must remind ourselves that the Holocaust was not 6 million. It was 1 plus 1 plus 1, and so on." Deniers argue that gas chambers and crematoriums were used primarily to exterminate bugs. But Holocaust survivors have testified that the gas chambers and crematoriums were used as machinery of mass murder. Nazis have even testified to this truth themselves. One incriminating admission came from Rudolf Hess, the longest surviving commandant of the infamous Auschwitz death camp in Poland. Hess introduced the cyanide-based pesticide Zyklon B specifically to kill Jews. Under interrogation, he was asked what happened to the Jews when they arrived at his camp. He replied, quote, "They were not supposed to be employed in work there. They were supposed to be exterminated. That order I received in mid-year of 1941. It was July. I received it from the Reichsfuhrer, SS Himmler, in person. When asked how the Jews were to be exterminated, Hess replied, by gas. Victims typically arrived by rail, were met by the death's head units and their collaborators. The Nazis told those selected for death that they were going to be given showers, clean clothes, food, and work assignments. After undressing, the victims were led into the shower chamber, which was made to look like a real shower. Once they were packed inside, the Nazis sealed the doors and dropped Zyklon B pellets into a small air vent above the chamber. To drown out the screams of the dying, Nazi officers turned on the motor of a truck parked outside the chamber. Once the air in the chamber cleared, they dragged the bodies to the crematoriums, large semicircular brick structures with huge smokestacks, loaded them onto sliding metal trays, and slid them into the ovens. The ashes then were scraped out and dumped into open pits. Holocaust deniers also claim Jewish people were not specifically targeted. However, though Hitler's regime murdered nearly 11 million civilians, at least 6 million of them were Jewish. The Jews were, in fact, singled out and slaughtered simply for the offense of being Jewish. The historical fact concerning the Wannsee Conference verify this truth. On January 20, 1942, a special conference was held at a two-story mansion in Wannsee near Berlin. 15 high-ranking Nazi officials gathered to discuss a detailed protocol for how to carry out the final solution of the Jewish question. Within 90 minutes, they had decided to round up Europe's Jews from west to east and send them to extermination camps. 10 days later, Adolf Hitler declared, quote, "The result of this war will be the complete annihilation of the Jews. The hour will come when the most evil universal enemy of all time will be finished." This is, he's calling the Jewish people the most evil universal enemy of all time. Unquote. On February 24, 1943, Adolf Hitler stated, "This struggle will not end with the annihilation of Aryan mankind, but with the extermination of the Jewish people in Europe." Unquote. Patrick Dubois told CBS News correspondent Laura Logan, he has no doubt Hitler's goal was the extermination of European Jewry. Father Dubois, the general order was to eliminate the last Jew, even the baby, even the old mommy. The Nazis never left anybody. Laura Logan, so it was a policy of total annihilation? Father Dubois, total annihilation. And if Hitler didn't lose the war, I think today there would not be one Jew alive. When I think about the Nazi atrocities, I remember Psalm 83. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, "Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more." That's Psalm 83, verses 3 and 4. It is profane to deny the reality of the Holocaust. Holocaust deniers and all anti-Semites should consider God's involvement in Israel's history and heed His stern warning concerning Israel's enemies. Jeremiah 30, verse 16. "Therefore, all those who devour you, Israel, they will be devoured. And all your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. And those who plunder you shall become plunder. And all who prey upon you, I will make a prey." Biblically, Jewish people are at the center of God's work and plan for the ages. Through them, the world received the Scriptures, Romans 9, 4 and 5. And through them came the Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption, through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, Colossians 1, 14. The commemorative political slogan, "Never Forget," originated in the late 1940s to remind the world that the Holocaust must never happen again to anybody. People must never forget the atrocities of the Holocaust and the 6 million Jewish people who lost their lives. And in a world where propaganda is a weapon of war, they must make it their business to be able to tell the difference between truth and fiction. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, corrected translation. Let's start with verse 1. Therefore you, pastor, teacher Timothy, my student, keep on becoming strong in that grace which is in Christ Jesus. And the things, the doctrinal teaching that you have heard from the source of me, Paul, as Timothy's pastor and Timothy's theological professor, in the presence of many witnesses, deposit these same doctrines to faithful, dependable, reliable, consistent men who are of such a quality, that is, faithful, reliable, consistent, that they will be qualified to teach others also. Passing of the baton from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next. And then beginning in verse 3 through verse 6, we have three analogies. Three analogies to emphasize the principle of self-discipline. Emphasize the importance of self-discipline, group discipline, authority orientation. The three analogies begin with the analogy of the soldier in verses 3 and 4. And then the analogy of the master athlete, verse 5. And finally, the analogy of the hard-working farmer. All three of these analogies, the soldier, the master athlete, the hard-working farmer, all emphasize the importance in the plan of God of self-discipline. In the analogy of the soldier, the importance of self-discipline is taught by an analogy to the military. Because of the pastor-teacher's faithfulness to communicate the absolute truth of God's Word, he will suffer evil and hardship. That's 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, where Paul says to Timothy, "Suffer evil and hardship with me as an honorable and excellent soldier of Christ Jesus." So, because of the pastor's faithfulness to communicate God's Word, the absolute truth of God's Word, Paul says, you're going to suffer evil and hardship. And this is true for every faithful communicator of the Word of God throughout history. God's servants, God's communicators, He calls them His servants. The word in the original language is slave. Those that God has given the gift to communicate His Word, He has made them His personal slave, His personal servant. And for that faithful slave and faithful servant, yes, I'm the slave of Jesus Christ, and don't think badly about that. I think wonderfully about it. I am blessed to be the slave of Jesus Christ. I wouldn't have it any other way. It's an honor to be the slave of Jesus Christ. So don't ever look at that and say, oh, poor Pastor Olson's a slave. No, don't ever say that. It's not poor Pastor Olson. It's great. It's magnificent. It's the best. But for those faithful slaves and faithful servants who teach the Word of God, they will face tremendous pressure and evil and hardship. It's a fact. Because of the pastor's faithfulness to communicate the absolute truth of God's Word, he will suffer evil and hardship. First of all, this evil and hardship will come from the world, from Satan and his cosmic system. The world will throw at the faithful pastor the worst pressure and evil and suffering possible. However, sadly, this evil and hardship will also come from fellow members of the royal family of God, fellow believers who in arrogance react to the pastor's teaching of God's Word. This results in the evil of mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, gossip, maligning, judging, slandering, in arrogance, undermining, and trying to destroy God's faithful servant. The Apostle Paul is suffering this evil from both categories. From the cosmic system, his unjust and imprisonment and his execution that he's waiting for. And the second category, with the arrogant reaction and rebellion of Phygellus and Hermogenes, who have rejected Paul and his teaching and are now influencing other believers into reversionism with themselves. All pastors who faithfully teach grace and truth will suffer evil and hardship, not only from the world, but sadly, from fellow believers as well. Believers who should know better. Suffer evil and hardship with me as an honorable and excellent soldier of Christ Jesus. SPQR, Senatus Populusque Romanus, that's officially the title of the Roman Empire, was very particular about who was qualified to be a Roman soldier and who was not qualified. Great care was exercised in the selection and the training of recruits. Only the very best passed the training and were qualified to be a Roman soldier. And Paul had this in mind when he wrote to Timothy in our passage. Soldiers and pastors must be of the highest quality. Both soldiers and pastors face maximum pressure, suffering, and testing in their occupations. By interpretation, this passage refers to the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. By application, this passage refers to every believer in Jesus Christ, every member of the royal family of God. For at the moment of your salvation, your faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Himself enlisted every member of the royal family of God into the royal army as a soldier. Our commanding officer is Jesus Christ. The purpose and objective of this unique spiritual life that He's given to us is to serve and please our commanding officer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's verse 4. Anyone who wears a uniform of any service has to go through a system of self-discipline, group discipline, and authority orientation. All of our military services train their recruits in self-discipline and group discipline and authority orientation. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the commanding officer, establishes the rules and the policy. And therefore, the believer does not set up his own rules. He does not do whatever is right in his own eyes. Born-again believers are neither positionally nor experientially free spirits. We are all under one of the greatest systems of authority and discipline ever. We are under the authority of our commanding officer, the Lord Jesus Christ. To orient to authority is to develop humility. That is the foundational virtue of the spiritual life. It is only on that foundation of humility that you can develop the greater virtues of virtue love, personal love for God the Father, impersonal love for all, and occupation with Jesus Christ. But first of all has to come the foundation, humility. So to orient to authority is to develop humility and great self-discipline. And you have a choice. You can use your volition to move into humility and self-discipline, or you can learn the hard way. That's up to you. Self-discipline includes many things. Self-discipline means coming to class when something interesting is going on elsewhere. And you live in Las Vegas. There's always something interesting going on elsewhere. Everywhere. All over. Self-discipline and authority orientation means listening when you don't like the subject. It means listening when you don't like the speaker. I don't know why you wouldn't like the speaker. He's got such a wonderful personality. Come on in, I'll introduce you to him sometime. It's listening when you don't like the circumstances. It's listening when you don't like anything. And from the looks of some of your faces, I think you qualify. That is the only way you will ever grow up spiritually. You cannot grow up spiritually any other way. Growing believers function under maximum self-discipline and authority orientation. Reversionists function under divine discipline. So verses 3 and 4 say, "Suffer evil and hardship with me as an honorable and excellent soldier of Christ Jesus." No soldier who is serving on active duty or in a military campaign, wartime, becomes entangled in the affairs of civilian life for the purpose that he might serve and strive to please his commanding officer, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who enlisted him as a soldier at the moment of salvation. In this passage, becoming entangled in the affairs of civilian life is comparable to reversionism. It's comparable to being under the influence of evil. Now, many soldiers have had extra jobs in garrison life to help make ends meet, but that was garrison life. Once they are in the field in a military campaign, that all stops. In a military campaign, they are soldiers all the way. No soldier who is serving in a military campaign and on active duty becomes entangled in the affairs of civilian life for the purpose that he might serve and strive to please his commanding officer. This is a very important concept. And this concept in this word here, for the purpose that he might serve and strive to please, this is found throughout the Word of God, the concept of pleasing God. You could actually put down that the objective for you in the short time while you are here is to please God. And there are many passages, and we'll be taking a look at that in a moment, but the word here is found again and again. It's aresko. In the Greek, that's A-R-E-S-K, long O, aresko. And aresko means to strive to please, to serve. It means to serve, to strive to please. We have hina plus the subjunctive. Hina plus the subjunctive introduces a purpose clause. So you translate, for the purpose that he might serve and strive to please. Hina plus the subjunctive of aresko. For the purpose that he might serve and strive to please his commanding officer. Well, the one who enlisted us is Jesus Christ. That enlistment took place at the moment of your salvation, the moment of your faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ enlisted you. Not only is he the one who enlisted you into the Royal Army, and he now is the commanding officer, but the Lord Jesus Christ is your commanding officer in your life. From the day of your salvation to physical death or the rapture, whichever comes first, You have a commanding officer. And that commanding officer is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the commanding officer of every member of the royal family of God. To serve and please our commanding officer demands maximum self-discipline on our part. It demands group discipline. It demands humility, authority orientation. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who gives the orders. He's the commanding officer. He gives the orders. And we either obey or we disobey. But He is our commanding officer. Pleasing our commanding officer demands separation from the distractions of life. It is recognizing that the mind of Christ, and the Word of God is declared to be the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16, that the mind of Christ, Bible doctrine, the thinking of our commanding officer is more important than anything else in life. The thinking of our commanding officer is more important than anything else in life. So what a powerful analogy. The first analogy is the analogy of the soldier in the military. Suffer evil and hardship with me as an honorable and excellent soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier who is serving on active duty in a military campaign becomes entangled in the affairs of civilian life for the purpose that he might serve and strive to please his commanding officer, Jesus Christ. One, becoming entangled in civilian life is analogous to reversionism and being under the influence of evil. Becoming entangled in civilian life is analogous to reversionism and being under the influence of evil. Two, the soldier who is serving and striving to please his commanding officer, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the winner believer. That's the winner believer. The winner believer is serving and striving to please his commanding officer, Jesus Christ. Three, this winner believer has reached spiritual maturity through great self-discipline and group discipline and humility, authority orientation. This winner believer has reached spiritual maturity through great self-discipline, group discipline, and humility, authority orientation. And everyone who has served in the military understands how these three concepts are so important and are inculcated from the day you enlist. Self-discipline, group discipline, authority orientation, from day one. You understand this is critical. This is what makes the military organization so great. And we still have in the United States of America, our military, we have the most awesome people in the military. Fantastic. That have great self-discipline, function under group discipline, have authority orientation. In America today, still, the best of the best are in the military. I know that many of you understand that, and you recognize it, you pray for them. And that's awesome. Pray for them every day. And they are there by choice. They're there by their free will decisions. They're there because they understand how wonderful freedom is. They're there because they're willing to fulfill the principle freedom isn't free. It's purchased at a great price. And our freedoms that we have in America was purchased at a great, great price. And I know many of you appreciate that. You understand that and you're thankful for that. Freedom comes through military victory. So the winner believer has reached spiritual maturity through great self-discipline, group discipline, and authority orientation. Four. But it's one thing to reach spiritual maturity, it's another thing to stay there. It's one thing to reach spiritual maturity and take the high ground, it's another thing to hold the high ground. To stay there and not go back down and retrogress and enter into reversionism. And in times of great apostasy, even though there are believers who have reached the high ground and reached spiritual maturity, they don't seize and hold the high ground. And they retrogress into reversionism. And why? One of the biggest dangers of you use great self-discipline. You use great group discipline, you develop genuine humility. You made good decision after good decision after good decision. You got there to spiritual maturity, you seized the high ground. And then it's kind of like, okay, I've arrived. And you become sloppy. Doesn't take much. You just become sloppy. You don't need that self-discipline anymore. And the next thing you know, you slid right off the high ground. And that's point five. There's a tendency among believers to set aside that self-discipline that got them to spiritual maturity. There's a tendency among believers to set aside that self-discipline that got them to spiritual maturity. And they slide into reversionism. One of the greatest football coaches of all time was Tom Landry. Tom Landry was a believer in Jesus Christ. Tom Landry was on the board of directors at Dallas Theological Seminary when I was going to Dallas Theological Seminary. Tom Landry had a tremendous football mind, and he developed the whole concept of reviewing films and seeing how the other team would tip off what they were going to do. Tom was not very fast. He played professional football as a defensive back. He was not very fast. The receivers he was in charge of covering were way faster than he was. But they couldn't beat him because he would look at how they lined up and he knew the play they were going to run before they ran it. He knew what the play was going to be. And so when the ball was snapped, if it was going to be a deep route to the guy he was supposed to be covering, he was heading back. He was back there. Pass was thrown, he was there to knock it down or intercept it. Because he knew what the play was going to be. And he studied film and studied film and studied film. And while he was still playing for the New York Giants, and the coach did not study the film as much as Tom Landry did. One day they were having a game, a professional game, and the coach didn't even come in. So Tom Landry went up to the blackboard. He went up to the blackboard and he drew the opposing team's offense, and he taught everybody there. Now when you see this, this is what they're going to do. When you see this, this is what they're going to do. And he had everybody ready for the game. Then he went out and they won. Tom Landry said the hardest part of coaching is after your team wins. After the Cowboys won the Super Bowl, he said that's when he would get on them, be absolutely tough on them all the time after they won the Super Bowl. He says, when I first took over, they hadn't won hardly anything. He said, then it was all encouragement, encouragement, encouragement. No, don't worry, we're going to get there. We're getting there. We're going to win eventually. It was always encouragement until they won the Super Bowl. When they won the Super Bowl, then he was a hard ass. And as tough as could be on them. Because once you win the Super Bowl, now you go, well,
we're the Dallas Cowboys. Y'all want to just quit before we even play the game? You're not going to beat us. We won the Super Bowl.
That's when Tom said he had to really exercise his authority. Because they would get sloppy. They wouldn't have the same self-discipline that they had before. And that's what believers do, the exact same thing. They will use great self-discipline and humility and group discipline, and they'll reach spiritual maturity. And then they become sloppy. And the self-discipline is set aside. Six, they become sloppy and inconsistent in assembling in a local church to learn Bible doctrine. Seven, but in the plan of God, you will never get away from the principle of self-discipline until you die. In the plan of God, you will never get away from the principle of self-discipline until you die. Eight, self-discipline must be as much a part of the mental attitude of your soul as food is for your body and air is for your life. Self-discipline must be as much a part of the mental attitude of your soul as food is for your body and air is for your life. Nine, sloppy believers have no self-discipline of soul. No self-discipline of soul. Ten, the reversionist does not have self-discipline. The reversionist does not have self-discipline. 11, self-discipline is disciplining yourself. Well, it is having the self-discipline to serve and strive to please your commanding officer, Jesus Christ. It is having the self-discipline to serve and to strive to please your commanding officer, Jesus Christ. 13, self-discipline demands separation from the distractions of life. Self-discipline demands separation from the distractions of life. 14, self-discipline means you strive to please your commanding officer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means doing your job as unto the Lord. He's your commanding officer. It means living your life as unto the Lord. He's your commanding officer. He's the one who enlisted you as a soldier for Christ at the point of salvation. 15, we are living at a time in our country, and all of you are aware, unless you have had your head in the sand You're all aware that things are not going real well in the United States of America. You're aware of the fact that as a nation, we have turned away from the things that really made us great as a nation. You see a nation in apostasy. You see a nation in degeneracy. You see a culture that has a lot of evil things that are taking over. Now we have a lot of young people in here. You are right in the middle of a war. The drug culture in the United States of America is a very evil thing. It is on the increase, not the decrease. The drugs are coming across the border every day, almost every hour. And the younger generation, the only hope you have, the only hope you have is self-discipline. The self-discipline to do the right thing. The self-discipline to say no. The self-discipline to separate from those who are involved in the drug culture and want you to be involved in it. So get a couple of things. One, it's very easy without self-discipline to get involved in the drug culture. If you do not have great self-discipline, it is very easy to get involved in the drug culture. Two, by having no self-discipline to regulate his own life, he destroys his own life. By having no self-discipline to regulate his own life, he destroys his own life. And that is so sad. What God has for you is infinitely greater than what drugs have for you. Drugs can't even come within one iota. You know what an iota is? I made it too big. It's not that big. That's an iota. It's called the iota subscript. That's what drugs can't even give you an iota subscript compared to what God has for you. The living and true God is the omnipotent, all-powerful God, the omniscient, all-knowing God, the sovereign God of the universe. He's the living and true God. And He has a plan for you. And the plan for you is the highest and the best. The highest and the best in time and forever and ever. What God has for you is infinitely greater than drugs. And they're all over. They're all over. They're in grade school, junior high school, college. They're all over. They're at work. By having no self-discipline to regulate your own life, you will destroy your own life. And what a waste. What a waste. When God has the highest and the best. Greater grace blessings for time, greater grace blessing for eternity, forever and ever and ever. God's plan is a plan that has with it peace which transcends all human understanding, sharing the happiness of God in no matter what situation you find yourself in. Three, drugs destroy your volition. And you wind up being totally miserable. Oh, you'll say, oh, well, temporarily there, well, I'm on that drug, you know, I'm feeling no pain. Yeah, right. But you're not always on it. And then pretty soon you need more. And then you need more. And then you need more. And then you don't have the money for it. So then you have to get into illegal activity. You have to become a criminal. And all of this is in outside of the plan of God. And you're just making yourself miserable and more miserable and more miserable from your own bad decisions. Drugs destroy your volition and you wind up being totally miserable. Four, this individual makes his own misery. He makes his own misery by not regulating his own life. He has no self-discipline. He makes his own misery by not regulating his own life. He has no self-discipline. You see, these three analogies of the soldier, the master athlete, the hardworking farmer, are all teaching the importance in the plan of God of self-discipline. All right, we're going to take a break, and we'll be back for part two in about 15.